Imagine a city united in prayer. Different churches, one purpose. One night to lift up our voices together. For our city, for our future, for God. Come stand in prayer, side by side.
National Day of Prayer, we're so looking forward to that. That was actually supposed to be in our announcements, but I was like, no, Riley, I want it. I'm taking it. So, and it was so important that I wanted to focus on that because the theme for this year is unity here at Crosswinds. And that's just not unity among us here in the body of Crosswinds Church. That's unity among all Christian churches. So this is a chance for us to come together as the Christian churches of Moreno Valley, going to City Hall this Thursday at 5 p.m. and praying for our city, praying for our country, our world, and everyone who needs to know Christ. So I encourage you all to come and join us at 5 p.m. at City Hall this Thursday to pray with us, and then we will be going to Oasis Church at 7 p.m. for a prayer service where Pastor Willie will be one of the pastors who is leading in prayer at that service. So I encourage you all to come. It's so important that the world see the Christian church unite and pray and just see that unity amongst us. So with that, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for all that you're doing in our lives, Lord. We thank you for the empty tomb, Lord, that it's still empty, that you are alive. And Lord, we just want to praise you for that and reflect on that today, this week after Easter, Lord. So I just pray that you would speak through me, Lord, that you would fill me with your spirit, that you would fill each and every one of us, if you're here or online, with your spirit, Lord, so that we're just tuned in to what you have to say to us today, Lord. We're so grateful for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So my name is Charlie Painter. I'm the executive director and one of the young adult co-directors here at Crosswinds. Pastor Willie and Jackie are on vacation, so we're praying for a restful break for them, and they'll be back next week continuing in our series in Matthew, and life groups will be starting up. So I encourage you, after the service, we have a sign-up table out there if you're looking for a life group. Now is a great time to do that. But today, I want to focus on the week after Easter. And last week, Pastor Willie was talking about all these amazing proofs and evidences that Jesus gave that he did die. He actually did die, and 3 days later, rose from the dead, showed himself to 500 people, that he gave proof after proof after proof that he was the living God, that he rose from the dead. And today, I just want to zoom in on, yes, we have these facts, these proofs, but do we have the belief? Do we take it, and do we make it who we are, a part of who we are? Have we accepted it in our hearts and confessed with our mouth? And what does that really mean? I want to zero in on that. So today's message is called, How Will They Believe? And how I want to approach today's message is I want to zoom in on Romans 10, 8 through 21, which is a great chapter that just talks about belief. What is belief? What does it mean to believe? And how can we believe? But I also want to take examples from the week, the time after Jesus rose from the dead, and how these people contended with belief. Jesus gave them this amazing facts and proof, but does that necessarily mean that they're going to believe? And how much proof do they need to believe? What does it take for us to believe? So I want to examine that today as we're going through the theology of Romans 10, but also the real-life examples of people who encountered the risen Jesus that week and the weeks leading after his resurrection. So let's open up with Romans 10, and I'm going to be working backwards, so this might be a little confusing. I'm going backwards through Romans 10, so we're going to go 18 through 21, so at the end of the chapter, and then we're going to take section, working backwards. So Romans 10, 18 through 21, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? For Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And that brings us to our first point. Some refuse to believe. As we saw all last week, Willie was presenting these amazing proofs, facts. It was undeniable that Jesus had risen from the dead and that people couldn't deny it. And here they are, they just refuse to believe, particularly the Jews of this time. This was a struggle for them. They could see that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, but they refused, despite all the facts, all the proofs, to believe that that's who he was, that he had risen from the dead. And we see that, we see an example of this after his resurrection in Matthew 28, 11 through 15. It says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place, everything that had taken place with the resurrection. These were the guards who were watching over the tomb and had fallen asleep, and that Jesus had risen from the dead. And it says here, and when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell his disciples, came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And this is one of the conspiracy theories that Pastor Willie brought up that tried to explain away Jesus rising from the dead. And it's a plain conspiracy theory. It's a plain lie. These Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, elders, priests, they all know this wasn't true. They made it up right there on the spot. And the guards knew it too. They knew this wasn't true, but they were paid off to tell this lie. And this very lie is told every day. They know the truth, but they refuse to accept who Jesus is. They refuse to believe. And why do they do this? And there's this concept that's kind of come into the lexicon of our how we speak about things, and it's from the movie The Matrix. It's the idea of the red pill and the blue pill. And the idea is, like, just I'm not endorsing The Matrix, R-rated movie, but the idea is that we're living in a simulation, that this is not the real world, and the real world is a much darker place, and AI is, our bodies are asleep, and they're feeding off us, and we're living in a dream. And Neo, the main character, he's presented with this opportunity to know the truth, to escape from the dream, and go into this dark world, this scary world, but it's the true world, or he can take the blue pill, fall back asleep, forget everything happened, and live in this falsehood, this blissfulness, seemingly blissful, false world, but it's not real, but it's comfortable. And that's kind of what they're being presented here right now. It's both the Jewish leaders, they're not only creating the red pill, they're taking the blue pill that is the lie, that is comfortable, that is the norm. They're taking it, but they're also giving it to others. The Roman guards take it because they would get in trouble if Jesus had escaped under their watch. And their God was money. They happily take the money. That's their comfort. So they take the blue pill. They spread the lie. And why do they accept it? Why is the lie better than the truth? Now, for the Jewish leaders, they're in control. They have all the rules. They have their law. They don't want to give that up. And Jesus, him risen, means that they are no longer in control, that salvation is for all of us, that we don't have to live by the law anymore, that we can live by faith, that we can trust God and give our lives to him, being obedient to him, believing in him, and we don't have to live by the laws of the religious leaders. And the Pharisees, they don't want that. The Jews, they don't want that because it disrupts their norm. It takes them out of their comfort zone. It's scary. It may lead to persecution. It may make things more difficult for them. So they willingly take the blue pill knowing that it's not true. They refuse to believe. They have the facts and they ignore it. And they spread that lie. There's a saying that goes, ignorance is bliss. The full quote by Thomas Gray is, when ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise. When it's so good, when life is going well, and there's a lie that's going to disrupt, or the truth, I should say, when life is good, but the truth is going to disrupt our lives, is going to cause us to act, is going to cause us to break out of the norm, do things that may get us killed or put us in danger, then ignorance is bliss. It's better to just be comfortable. Accept the lie and be comfortable. But I like what Thomas, what Thomas Jefferson said about this quote. If ignorance is bliss, why aren't more people happy? And that's the truth. You know, in the Matrix world, people, they were living this life. They weren't pretty. They weren't happy. They were at their desk jobs. Life was, you know, boring, mundane. But sometimes that's what we want. We want the comfort. We want the predictable. We want the life that has already been laid out for us, and we don't want to take risks. We don't want the truth because the truth is going to challenge us and call us to do difficult things, calling us to follow Jesus, which is taking up our cross and following him, giving up of our lives and choosing to follow him. Taking the truth, the red pill, is a scary thing because we're putting our lives in his hands now. We're trusting him. But there's happiness there. There is no happiness in the comfort. There's no truth in the comfort. And ultimately, the comfort leads to destruction. But we often choose comfort before. But what Jesus says in John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that's kind of the question that's posed to all of us, posed to everyone after Jesus rose from the dead. Are we going to choose to believe the truth, or are we going to settle for the lie that's going to be more comfortable? So continuing on, again, we're moving backwards in Romans 10, so please follow along with me. Romans 10, 14 through 17 now, so we're jumping down to 14, or jumping up to 14, I should say. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Which takes us to our next point. Some will believe. Now, some people, like we talked about last week, Pastor Willie. Pastor Willie was in that same boat. He wasn't refusing to believe. He just wasn't there yet. He needed more proof. He needed more time. He needed to chew on it more. He needed the Holy Spirit to work in his life more. So he wasn't rejecting. He didn't have all the facts and openly rejected it. I guess you would say he was an agnostic. And there's a lot of agnostics in our lives. As we're approaching our worlds, consider these people who are setting these examples. Are there people in your world who, it doesn't matter what you tell them, what proof you share with them, how much you pray for them, there's something else in them that is refusing to believe, and you just have to turn that over to Christ. But there's others in our world that will believe. They're open. They're not there yet. And some of us need more time than others. Some of us need more prayer than others. Some of us just need to be an example for them over time so that they can see Christ living in us. And we have this example with that kind of a gross picture right there of Doubting Thomas. And we see this in John 20, 24 through 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. That sounds like a full-on point number one. He's refusing to believe. But that's not what he's doing here. He is open to believe. He's not putting his brain on the shelf, like Pastor Willie said last week. He is wanting more proof. He wants to see, and he's presenting this. And it's maybe not an example to live by. We can't set, like, okay, God, if you want me to believe, you have to do this, this, and this for me. But in this case, Jesus met him there. He met him where he was at. And we see in continuing in John 20, 24, or 26 through 28, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe, Thomas, believe." And Thomas answered, "My Lord, my God." Now, every time I read this, people have brought it up to me in the past. What does it not say there? It doesn't say that Thomas actually did put his hands. He might have, but it doesn't say that there. Jesus presented this thing to him that he had asked for. And when he does that, Thomas immediately believes, "My Lord, my God." So Thomas had put this ultimatum out there, like, "I won't believe until..." Jesus presents it to him, and he doesn't need to go all that way. Jesus is there before him, and he believes. It's not, and what I take from that is, it's not the condition that Thomas sets. It's in his heart that he believes. It's in that moment that he believes, even if all his conditions, his earthly, fleshly conditions, are not met, which they were, but he didn't need to go all the way for him to believe. And he goes to God, Jesus, and he now believes. And just recognizing, as we look back in this passage in Romans, that Jesus went to Thomas, that how else would Thomas come? He had been presented the truth by the disciples, but Thomas still didn't believe. Now, why didn't Thomas believe? He's not like the Pharisees, who is giving up something and it's inconvenient for him to leave. It's actually inconvenient for him to not believe, because he was one of the disciples. He'd given up his whole life following Jesus. And when Jesus died, that was the end of it. So you think he'd be overjoyed to believe. So why does Thomas need this extra proof? Why does he refuse to believe such good news? And when I think about it from his perspective, I think it almost sounds too good to be true, that Jesus has come back. He's alive. And I don't want to get my hopes up. I don't want to be devastated by it not being true. And that's why I need this extra proof in order for me to believe. And as we go into our worlds, we don't know why people don't believe. Maybe they've been burned by the church before. Maybe they're afraid to believe again because of something the church did, or failed expectations, or they didn't approach God in a healthy way before, and now they're equating their feelings with what they need from him. We don't know. But what it does say here is, how will they know unless we go to them? How will our worlds know? How are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How will our world know that Jesus has risen from the dead if no one is going to tell them? And they're most likely not going to come here. I'm preaching here now, and maybe some of you have come, and I welcome you. I'm so glad you're here. But most people aren't just going to wander into a church unwelcomed and hear the good word. Maybe they will, but the question here in Romans is, how are they going to do it if we don't at least invite them? And maybe they never will come, but that doesn't stop us from going to them, to preaching to them. And you may say, "That's not my gifting. I can't preach. I don't know how to share the gospel with them or speak to them in a convincing way." And there's this placard that Pastor Willie has in his office. And I love this placard. Pastor Willie has been preaching most of his life. This is what he does for a living. This is how he's gifted. He preaches. He preaches the word. But he has this placard as a reminder that despite his gifting in preaching, the best sermons are lived, not preached. It's a reminder to him that it's not what I say or how convincing I am up on stage. It's how do I live my life in front of others? Do I believe what I'm saying? Is that evident in my life? And that's something each and every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ, that's something we can preach to our worlds. We can go to them and live honest, noble lives as open believers. And whether that's presenting the gospel to them or not, just knowing that we are believers and that we truly believe what we say we believe, even if we can't contextualize that to them in the most efficient way. They'll see it with how we live, how we act at work, how we act at school, as neighbors, how considerate we are, how loving we are, how unified we are as a church. Again, a plug for Thursday is us coming together as separate churches to pray for our city. What a testimony that is to our worlds here in Moreno Valley. And if you're new to Crosswinds, I may be getting ahead of myself. I'm saying our worlds a lot. And that's just how we approach the Great Commission, to go out and share the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and that we can have eternal life if we believe that and confess that with our mouths. How do we share that with our worlds? We have these cards. You can grab one on your way out. But it's just a listing of your worlds, which is you write down 12 to 15 people, the names of 12 to 15 people that you know that either don't know Christ or are on the fence or maybe have walked away, and you just write their names and you look for opportunities to pray for them and invite them to things and have spiritual conversations and love them well to be a good sermon that isn't preached but lived before them. And that's how we share the gospel. It's not about the preacher on a Sunday morning. It's about us going into our worlds and sharing with the people that we interact with, people I'm never going to meet, the people in your lives, sharing with them what Jesus has done for you and showing that you truly believe this. And as it says in Romans, that they would be jealous of that, jealous of what we have. So the best sermons are lived, not preached. And in John 17, 18 says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. What Jesus is saying here is he was sent in his time to the world to preach to them, to share of salvation, of the kingdom coming to them, and that he would die for them. And he would go to the disciples, the people of his time. He would go to Thomas. He would go to 500 witnesses after he was resurrected from the dead. He would go to them, but now it's our turn. He's turning it over to us, the reins over to us. He has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can go into all the world and make disciples, bring them to belief. And however that may look, whether that's living our lives in a way that's convincing, that we truly believe and that they would desire that, whether that's sharing the gospel with them, however that may look, but just trusting that God has sent us and he has equipped us to do what we need to do to share the gospel. And then moving on to, again, Romans, moving backwards, 18 through 13. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Which brings us to our third point. Some cannot help but to believe. I struggled with that grammar, and I was like, how can I phrase that better? I sat on it for a while, and I'm like, you know what? I don't need to correct the grammar or make it make more sense. Because when we come to believe in God, some of us, we don't need that extra theological depth or facts, or we don't need that extra convincing. Sometimes we are just like a child. I cannot help but to believe. The Holy Spirit is already working in me, and I'm already hungry for it. So bad grammar and all, I can't help but to believe. I don't know if it's bad grammar. It felt awkward, but I want it to be awkward because I believe. I believe, and I can't explain it. I can't put it in a pretty way. I didn't go through a huge process of doing a lot of research and studying. Not that I shouldn't do that, but it just came to me. And that's where some of us are, and that's what we see in Scripture at times. But salvation is a belief, and it's not all. Your head can get you there, but it's near. And what it says here in Romans, it's near to your heart and in your mouth. And we can explain this simply. Again, belief doesn't need to be complicated. We want to make it simple, especially for those in our world. We put it as the ABCs, making it as simple as the ABCs. Admit, believe, and choose. And the first one is to admit. Psalms 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." And it's this phrase, near, that God is near us, that salvation is near to us. As it says in Romans 8, the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. And that's where salvation is found. It's the belief in our heart and the confessing with our mouth. And when we, like this, when we are brokenhearted, when we realize that we cannot be saved in our own strength, that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. The Pharisees thought they could with their law. The Romans thought they could with the money they received. But when we recognize that we have nothing, that we cannot be saved, then all we can do is confess to him and go to him, and we will find that he is near. He is nearby. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then we believe. And we believe in our heart. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And the heart, and in the heart, one believes and is justified. And we believe in our heart. When we truly know, I actually believe this. That I don't know why. Maybe I do know why. Maybe I understand the path that got me here. Maybe I don't. But all I know is that my heart believes this, that Jesus did rise from the dead, that he did die for me, and that he is covering my sins, that I admitted that I needed a Savior, and that he is that Savior. And then we choose the third one. And that's where, again, salvation is near. It's in our mouth. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. And this is where the Pharisees, the leaders, the Romans, this is where they fell short because they believed. They believed that Jesus rose from the dead. They were trying to cover it up. They were trying to hide it. They didn't confess. They didn't choose. They refused it. They refused to believe, so they hid it. And when we confess with our mouth that no matter what happens in my life, I may be giving up everything. I may be giving up my comfort. I may be giving up my life, but I'm choosing to believe the truth, and I'm going to confess that with my mouth. I will not lie about it. I will tell others that Jesus is Lord and that he rose from the dead. And it says here that we will be saved. And that's all we have to share with our world. It's not a works-based thing. It's not, I go to church, I give money, I pray this amount, I read the Bible this amount, I do more good things than bad things. It's none of those things. It's close. It's easy. It's right here. It's in my heart and in my mouth that Jesus is Lord. And some of us, it comes easier. Like I said, some cannot help but to believe. They stumble on it, but they believe, and we see that for some, it's not even a choice. For Peter, we see in John 6:67 through 69. At this point, Jesus had lost a bunch of followers because he had presented something difficult to them, something that was hard for them to accept, that they would have to eat his body and drink his blood for salvation, and that was hard for them to accept, and he lost a lot of followers at that teaching. And Jesus turns to his disciples. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And this is a beautiful place to be in, to have nowhere else to turn. And that's kind of the dangers of riches and success, is that we have things that we have to give up, that we have to sacrifice, our comfort. But when we are in a place that we don't have anything, life has beaten us down, but God is close to the brokenhearted, and he is there for them. And Peter finds himself there, and he says, "I got nowhere else to go." It's the, what is it, Richard Gere in Officer and a Gentleman. "I got nowhere else to go." When we have nowhere else to go, we can't help but to believe. This is joy. This is good news for us, the freedom in that. But in the previous choice, previous point is some will believe, and that's not entirely true, because ultimately all will believe. We see in Philippians 2, 10 through 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So ultimately, everyone on earth, everyone on this list, even those who refuse to believe, they will be presented in Jesus' second coming with something they can't deny, something that they can't hide, something that they must believe. But at that point, it's too late. And God is trying to get us now. He's trying to, in this life, have us confess to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And how beautiful it is when we can do that, and it comes to us, because his Holy Spirit has already been working inside of us, that we're hungry for it. When it's presented to us, we happily accept it. And some of us, that's our only option. I come to Jesus because that's all I got. He's the only way to salvation. And some of us, it's even more simpler than that. It's, I just believe. I can't explain it. That's just where I'm at. In Matthew 18, 3 through 4 says, and Jesus is saying, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So this, again, is not to say that we put our brains on a shelf and we give up all the reasoning and the thinking, but just recognizing that that stuff may lead us to belief. But belief is a childlike thing. It's believing in a Father who loves us, that would die for us, who cares for us, not trying to overcomplicate it or add things onto it or reason our way out of it. Just accepting it as simple as it is, that God is near to us, that he loves us, that he wants to save us. And like children, we accept our parents' love. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, it says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." And when we talk about the whole passage in Romans is Paul, again, lamenting that his brothers and sisters in the Jewish faith his ethnicity, that they're not coming to know Jesus, and he laments that. But he's also saying that God is using the Gentiles to show them that he loves them, but he loves all of us, and he's trying to bring them to him through us, through our belief, through our understanding, and he's using the foolishness of those who never knew the law and the prophets, as we've been talking about in Matthew. We didn't know, as Gentiles, all these things, and he's using us and our belief, our simplicity, and he calls us because he is a God that loves us, and that's all we need. And the Jews are stumbling over that. It said earlier in Romans, first Moses says, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." And that's where some of us find ourselves. We weren't seeking him. We didn't look for him. He found us. That he loved us so much that he... He didn't have all the promises that we were given to the Jews. He brought his love to us when we weren't looking. And how confounding that is, that some people have all the proof in the world that Jesus rose from the dead and they deny it. And some of us have very little proof, but accept it full-heartedly. And that's a beautiful thing. And I'm not saying one is better than the other. As long as you come to Christ, whether it takes a lot of work or you welcome it quickly. One of my favorite testimonies that I heard on a podcast, it was a guy who had grown up in the church. He's part of a Christian metal band. And he was sharing how he had grown up in the church, and he was getting older, and he was starting to struggle with his faith. He was starting to question things. He found science was more compelling, and that philosophy and these things were challenging his thoughts and his beliefs, and he was really struggling with this life that he committed to in the church and his belief, but he found himself being more intellectual, like Pastor Willie talked about, but he was already a believer. And he's in church one day really struggling with these things. And I think it was in the 90s, because I remember this in the 90s. Do you remember when there were mimes in churches? Like French mimes, like that kind of thing, like in church services? We used to have a mime. I remember mimes growing up here at Crosswinds Church. I think it was a 90s thing. I don't know what happened to them. But there used to be mimes in church services, if you believe it or not. I'm sure many of you remember that. But it sounds funny, but they would usually be on Easter services, and they would mime out the crucifixion. And often it was actually pretty powerful. But this guy is sitting here, all science-minded, all like, I'm not about the touchy-feelies, I want to know the truth, and I'm struggling with science and philosophy. And he's watching this mime, and he starts to tear up, and he starts to get angry at himself because he's realizing that this mime is building belief in his heart. That he wanted science to prove it. He wanted the evidence, the facts. And this failed actor probably is up there sharing their gift. Doing the crucifixion. And he's like, oh no, I believe. And he looks up, and there's a stained glass window, and he sees doves fly by, and he's like, I thought I was the wise one. I thought I was the intellectual one. I thought I needed facts and proof to lead me to Christ. And it's this mime and some doves, and I believe. And God will use the foolish things to confound the wise. And likewise, he may go the other way. Maybe some of us struggled in school or we have blue-collar jobs and we don't think very highly of our own intellect, but maybe God will speak to us in a very deep, thoughtful, logical way to bring us to belief. So God is going to use whatever way he's going to use to bring us to him. We just need to be open to it. We need to not refuse it no matter what. That's the only place that we're going to stumble. In John 20, 29, this is finishing off Doubting Thomas's passage. It says, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's where we're at. That's where none of us have seen Jesus. It's been 2,000 years. But we believe the testimony, we hear the word, someone preached it to us and we believed at some point, whether it took a lot of convincing or we accepted it with open welcome arms like a child. It was like a warm blanket covering us. Wherever we are at, someone preached the gospel to us, and that's what we need to do for our world. We need to go share what Jesus did for us, and their belief process may look differently. Maybe they'll need a lot of facts and science, and maybe you just need to put on some white makeup and black clothes and start miming for them. I don't know. But God has a plan for us to believe in him, and if we seek him, we will find him. So, our takeaways. The first question is, am I refusing to believe Jesus? And I mean that in a way both like if you are here and you're skeptical, doubtful, there's things about the church that you're uncomfortable with, that you don't like. Maybe Christianity, you've heard a lot of things, or people have acted poorly to you that claim to be Christians, and you're refusing it based on those things. I encourage you to soften your heart. That's where salvation is. It's close by. It's in your heart to believe. And you just need to soften enough to let Jesus in, to see what he did for you, to believe that he would die for you and rise from the dead for you so that you could be saved. And also for us who maybe life has gotten hard, I still believe, but I'm having a hard time believing that Jesus really loves me, that he's always there for me, that he's caring for me. Life is hard right now, and I believe, but I don't know. I just don't believe like I did. Are you willing to accept that Jesus is right there with you, going through it all with you? Next is, do I take the Great Commission seriously? How will they believe if we do not preach it to them? And that's with our lives, not so much with our words. Because for them to believe, they need to know that we believe, that we're not hypocrites, that we're not a part of some club that we don't really believe in. We need to go to our worlds and really show them that this belief is real and something to be jealous of. And then finally, best way, you know, confessing with your mouth, but confessing with your mouth daily. How often do I actually pray to him? How often do I actually show him that I believe in him? Because with my words, with my thoughts, with my actions, I am living for him. Do I call on him daily, often? Am I always in prayer? And with all those things, I just want us to really contemplate, what is belief in us? It's a growing thing. It's something that may wane at times, that we may struggle with. But do I really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And how does that reflect in my life? How does that reflect in my actions? How does that reflect when I'm around?